My return. Whoa. I hope you remember. Of us have probably never walked into an operating room, but a number of us have either been wheeled into one or will be at some point in our lives. Walking into an operating room is reserved for people like surgeons, anesthesiologists, and nurses. Took this note. You know, the folks in here have a microphone. When I walked in, the shuffling of paper shoes stopped. Half a dozen eyes glared over the tops of their mask at me, and before I could turn around, a nurse was making her way toward me. She asked me two questions that I recall. Do you know where you are? I didn't. Would you please leave? I did. And two things suddenly dawned on me, Swindoll wrote. I was in the OR. I was embarrassed. I didn't belong here, clearly. He said, I felt more than a little foolish as I tried to make my way out the door. And what's worse, I didn't quite escape before another nurse with a different mask stuck her head out the door and said, see you Sunday, Mr. Stanley, or Mr. Swindoll. He said, now why wasn't I welcome in the operating room? Because I was unclean. From the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, in OR standards, I was unclean. I was filthy. In order for you to be able to enter an operating room, you need to be invited, and you need to be clean. And that's probably the perfect introduction to our text this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. So with that in mind, and the microphone's off, would you please stand for the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You may be seated. Dr. Ken Hughes said, though we do not know who the author of Hebrews was, we do know that he was a preacher with flaming pastoral instincts. He did not do theology for theoretical ends, but rather for down-to-earth, practical purposes. So we come here to the great turning point in the book of Hebrews, where the writer turns from the explanation of superiority of the person of Christ to the application of it in the lives of the storm-tossed church. The shift can be stated in various ways. From doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from precept to practice, from instruction to exhortation, all of which mean one thing. The writer now begins to very explicitly tell us how Christians are to live their lives. He makes the transition from instruction to exhortation. The preacher assumes that the foregoing 10 chapters, truly believed, ought to have produced a profound dual confidence in one's access to God and confidence in one's advocate before God, which is none other than the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may not know it, but you look at Hebrews chapter 10 without really studying it, but I hope by the time we're done with this study, you're going to realize it's one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible. This scripture is one of encouragement to struggling saints. It applies to those who are struggling in that first century church and those of us who are struggling some 20 centuries later. And it all begins with one word, therefore. Therefore, because of all we've been talking about for the past 15 weeks, because of all I have just written about Jesus over these last 10 chapters, because of all that Jesus has done, because of all that Jesus is, therefore, notice first of all the word welcome. The first thing we notice is this incredible invitation. The believer is invited to do something only the high priest of Israel was ever allowed to do. We have been invited to go where we clearly don't belong. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, he begins talking about this place of access. Verse 19. He gets talking about us going to the very presence of God. Now everyone understands that Jesus has the right and privilege to be in God's presence, right? But us? How is it possible that we belong into the presence of God himself? Well, there's the price of access. Verse 20, he says, we're able to enter by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is his flesh. Remember last week we talked about it wasn't his teaching that saved us. It wasn't all the good things that Jesus did on earth that gave us access to God. The one thing he did that gave us access to God was his death on a cross. Jesus had to die, we learned, so that we might live forever. The necessity of his death and the sufficiency of his death, it kind of all makes sense now. Because we've been invited into the presence of God. But it's not just the place of access or the price of access. He also talks about the proof of access, verse 21. We have a great high priest over the house of God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Jesus has entered into heaven. Jesus has gone into the very direct presence of God. And because he is there, that's our proof that we can be there. You see, Jesus didn't just point to the way. He didn't just show us the way. Jesus Christ is the way. And he takes us with him. And the Hebrew writer says, because of all that, therefore, because of all we've talked about, because of all that Jesus has done, because of all that Jesus is, because Jesus Christ is the way back to God, therefore there are these three exhortations. And this is where it just gets intensely practical. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So now that phrase, true heart, can also be translated sincere. It means genuine. It means without any superficiality. It means without hypocrisy. It means without ulterior motive. He says without any of those things, we come to God with a full assurance. We give him our full commitment. We give him our lives. We give him everything. You say, Pastor, who would ever come to God without those things? Who would ever come to God half-heartedly? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 3, Jeremiah talked about the people of Judah. And he says, they came superficially. They came half-hearted. They came knowing they were supposed to come. And they came and they put on a good show. But they were not giving God their hearts. But it wasn't just the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, Jesus rebuked the Pharisee. He called them hypocrites. They were very religious people. They claimed to represent God. But in reality, they were self-saturated in their own self-centered agendas. And Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites." He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. When Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." So the Hebrew writer says, therefore, because of all we've talked about, because of all we've learned about who Jesus is and what he has done, because of all that, let us draw near to God with a true heart, everything, in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, by the way, don't force your own interpretation on that verse. There's this little side note. Don't say that's talking about water baptism. No, this is a picture of the Old Testament ceremonies. And the Old Testament priests were constantly washing themselves and the sacred vessels that they would use in the temple sacrifices. And the blood was being continually sprinkled over everything throughout that temple. And that's not talking about the stuff that you and I do. This is talking about what Jesus has done and completed. And when Jesus died, his blood cleanses us from all of that other stuff. We learned that last week too. So this isn't physically, but spiritually, internally, eternally. It's a spiritual reality. So he says, let us draw near. We need to be getting as close to God as we possibly can, giving him our entire hearts. That's the first application to all of this. Number two, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 23. And primarily we do that because he who promises faithful. Once again, the motivation for what we do is Jesus Christ. All that he is, all that he's done, all that he's promised to us, all that's awaiting for us in heaven, that's why we do what we do. The hymn writer had it right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. John MacArthur said, a true believer will be around in the end. He may become discouraged or frustrated. He may occasionally fall to a sinful habit. But he will hold fast the confession of his hope without wavering, because he who promises faithful. A true believer's faith and hope are never in vain because they are in a God who is faithful to his promises. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God will do his part, and the true believer will also do his. I would imagine there have been times in your life when you didn't know how you would possibly hold on. But you did. There have probably been some times in your life when your faith was tested to the very core of your being. You don't know how you made it. But you did. I have often marveled at the deathbed of a believer and the resilience and the hope of people who are just saying goodbye to someone. People they love more than life itself. I've seen persons from this church and others stand up the lecterns at funerals and talk about their loved ones with faith and with hope and with confidence and with joy. I've sat and marveled and said, how could they do that? If you are a genuine believer, when your time comes, you'll do that. You will hold fast to that confession. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And thirdly, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. this is where it gets intensely practical, incredibly practical. Because of what we have in Jesus, we have a responsibility that goes beyond ourselves. Have you ever stopped to think about that there's not a single thing about Christianity that is selfish? Nothing. Nothing about Christianity is self-centered. Nothing about Christianity is self-promoting. Everything about Christianity is somehow focused on others. Everything. I find it amazing that in this incredible passage where the Hebrew writer is saying, therefore, because of all we've talked about in the previous 10 chapters, because of all that Jesus has done for us, because of all that he is, that we need to focus on others and faithfully involve ourselves in fellowship with other believers. That's the proof that this is genuine. It's not just for me. It's not just us four and out the door. It's not just for me and my family. We have a God-given responsibility to consider how we can help others come near and to hold fast. And then he adds in verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more you see the day drawing near. That literally changes everything we do. We don't ever come to church saying, well, I hope I get something out of it today. Well, I hope the music's good. I hope Randy has a good sermon today. I hope the community doesn't taste stale. It's not about any of that. That's not anything about why we come to church. We ought to come to church and say, who can I encourage today? How can I help others live for Jesus today? How can God use me to help bring someone else closer to him today? That's when it becomes real. Can I just be really honest with you? I think COVID was a tool of Satan to tear down Christianity and to tear down people's faith and to slow down his work. COVID was a terrible disease, and I'm not saying it wasn't. And COVID was dangerous, and I'm not saying it wasn't. But typically, the same amount of people die from COVID as typically die from a flu in a normal year. But we shut down just about everything, and we told people not to come to church. And some of them haven't come back. And I'm not talking about just our church, I'm talking worldwide. Numbers haven't come back. People got used to staying at home. And folks, listen, Facebook is the great tattletale. Because I know Christians in this church and many other churches that haven't come to church for 2 years because it's not safe or it's dangerous or they're sick or they've got two other things going on, but they've been on vacation and they've been to the restaurant and they've been on airplanes and they've been camping and they've been to birthday parties and they still make excuses why they can't get to church. Folks, I'm telling you, when there's things you want to do, you find a way to do it. And when there's things you don't really want to do, you will find every possible excuse not to do it. And this passage says, don't give up meeting together. We don't meet together when we're scattered abroad all over the place. We meet together when we come here. Right? And it's interesting he uses this word encourage. Because I'll tell you, there have been some Sundays when I know folks leave here discouraged because the church was almost empty. And there have been other Sundays when we leave here in pretty good moods because the worship was so lively and because so many people participated. And because a visitor sat there and we had an opportunity to introduce that person to Jesus Christ. I think it was wise that this author used that word. Let us encourage one another by meeting together. And I'm just saying it's time to get back to church. it's time for the leaders of the church to go out and tell people it's time to get back to church. And we have to do something practical, and we have to put some hard work into it. And it's like Ed said earlier, it's time to do some work. Get back at it. Verse 24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Did you pray before you came today and say, God, please help me stir some folks up today? Ed prayed and said, let me figure out how I can make some people mad. Did you get out of your car and say, okay, God, show me someone I can stir up to love and good works? There are a couple of people in our church who stir me up almost every Sunday morning. You say, who are they? What do they do? Well, that's between me and them. But when they're not here, I miss them. Right? It doesn't feel right. It doesn't take much to bring a little encouragement. And it doesn't take too much for it to be missing either. Then he says, not neglecting to meet together, some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's he talking about? Dr. Phillips says, the day of Christ has to do with the rapture of the church to heaven. The day of the Lord has to do with the return of the Lord to earth. The day of Christ heralds joy for the church. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The day of the Lord heralds judgment for the world. So the author of Hebrews is exhorting God's suffering people to keep in mind the rapture, the coming of the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, to catch away his bride before the day of wrath begins. That's the blessed hope of the church. I think it's almost impossible for anyone who can regard the coming of the day of the wrath as a blessed hope. Right? Listen, the closer you see that day coming, that's when you better get to stirring other people up and loving people and gathering together. And it ought to be a time when the church is more the church than ever been before. I need to tell you, the signs are all around us that day is fast approaching. I can tell you this for absolute sure. The day of the return of the Lord is 2,000 years closer than it was 2,000 years ago. But everywhere you look, There have to be some days. There have to be some nights when you are thinking, only Jesus can fix the mess we're in. Only the return of the Lord can correct what's going on in this room right now. Can I give you the bottom line? If there was ever a time when we need to be found faithful, involved in the fellowship of believers, the local church, it is now. And the Hebrew writer says, that's how you know it's genuine. When you see God's people coming together, worshiping together, and encouraging one another. Well, then there's a word of warning. He warns in verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So, wow, you go from super encouragement to, whoa, who's this talking about? Notice what it says. For if we, the author includes himself in this possibility. The second clue is he says, if we go on sinning deliberately, in other words, if we ignore all that we've talked about, who Jesus is, and what he's done, and what he expects, if we ignore all that, of the five warnings in the book of Hebrews, we've talked about most of them now, of the five warnings in the book of Hebrews, this may be the most serious and the most sobering. It's a warning against apostasy. Now, apostasy is not just unbelief of sins, of ignorance. Apostasy is a willful rejection of the truth. In other words, I know what it says, but I don't care. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in this passage, we go from phenomenal encouragement to an absolute sobering warning. Why? Because this is important. Understand this, get this, believe this, live this. There's so much at stake. You say, I would never be an apostate. Apostasy would never be a real possibility for me. Really? What are the causes of apostasy? One commentator said there's several of them. Persecution. What may draw a believer closer to the Lord may draw an unbeliever away from him. False teachers. Temptation. The temptation of this world sometimes looks too good to miss. How about neglect? Perhaps the saddest scenario of all, Jesus wasn't important. Clinging to the old ways, the old lifestyle eventually bring a person to apostasy. Or this one, forsaking Christian fellowship. Like dragging a log away from a fire, it's only a matter of time. And he's warning them. He's warning us. Verse 29, apostasy is eternally deadly because it ignores the word of God. It tramples underfoot the Son of God, and it outrages the Spirit of God. It's serious. And in verse 30 and 31, he says, clearly judgment's inevitable. And it's going to be an eternal judgment. It's a final judgment. It's forever. There's no change in it after that happens. So therefore, it should be a fearful consideration for any eventual apostate, no matter who it is. I just finished reading Lee Strobel's new book, The Case for Heaven. And he ends the book with three words. It's a really good book, by the way, just like all his other books. But he ends with three words. Don't be stupid. He goes through this book and he tells you all the things we know about heaven. He describes how great it can be. Jesus made this world in 7 days. He's been in heaven for 2,000 years getting ready for us. You don't want to miss it. Don't be stupid about it. After all that Jesus done, after all that he did, after all that he's promised. So there's a word of welcome. There's a word of encouragement. There's a word of warning. There's also a word of wisdom. Verse 32, he says, but, and then he concludes with a word of wisdom, a word of encouragement. He encourages them to consider the past, consider the present, and then the promises. Two words can really summarize what he's saying here. Number one is remember. I thought it was interesting that he mentioned this in his communion devotion this morning, because we didn't talk about my sermon at all. But remember. Remember what Jesus has done for you? Remember the joy you felt when you finally gave into it, when you accepted it? Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to report, reproach, affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So he says to this church, he says to us, remember. Remember the past persecution that you survived. He says, you served right in the middle of it. Persecution had not stopped these folks from serving the Lord. Persecution didn't stop them from loving the Lord. Persecution didn't stop them from helping others who were going through even worse situations than they were. He says, they can take away your home. They can take away your possessions. But they can't take your heart. He says, your heart belongs to Jesus. And what's coming is a great reward. And it's eternal. And it will never be taken away. He says, you had compassion. Despite all the sufferings you were going through yourself, you had compassion on those in prison. He says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property. So they were apparently reaching out and serving others and helping others and ministering to others, even though their own worlds were imploding around them. And when that happens, you know what you find out? Christianity in your faith is genuine. He says, remember. Then he says, recommit. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 37. Yet a little while, and the coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will take pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He says, recommit. Don't throw away your confidence. A great reward's coming. Your perseverance will bring about every single provision that has been promised to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. A better day is coming. A reward unspeakable is coming. Joy unbelievable is coming. An inheritance beyond anything you could have ever imagined is coming. Recommit your life to Jesus Christ and do not miss out on it. He gives us amazing quote from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Habakkuk. Anyone ever read Habakkuk? It's from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I don't have time to go back and read all of it, but Habakkuk began his book as a complainer. He's complaining about all the injustices of the world that's going on around him. Raise your hand if you think there's any kind of injustice going on in our world right now, right? I mean, be honest. You see the injustice around here, and if you know Habakkuk, you just want to say, preach it, Habakkuk. I mean, he was complaining about all of that. About how the righteous were suffering, about how the wicked appeared to be getting all the blessings. I mean, doesn't that sound familiar? And you know what God's counsel to Habakkuk was? Walk by faith, Habakkuk. Walk by faith. Just keep going. Don't give up. Trust me. It's going to get better. I wish we had time to go in and check all this out. I'll just give you a short summary. Something happened to Habakkuk in the space of time between Habakkuk 1 and 2 and then 3. In chapters 1 and 2, he's complaining, nonstop complaining. He's complaining all the injustices and the wicked living and the righteous suffering and this isn't right and this isn't right and this isn't right. And God, how long are you going to let this go on? And God, why aren't you doing something about it right now? What are you going to do? And then something happened. Listen to what he says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, or the produce of the olives fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. So all these bad things happen. All these bad things are happening. He says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And you think after what he described, how is this possible? Because his faith in God was genuine. God told him, have that faith, you have it. You believe. And he did. He did. Chuck Swindoll says, the message from the Hebrew writer is clear. Hang in there. The journey is almost over. And the reward is worth it. The consequences of falling away are too severe. Even though he couches this encouragement with ominous warnings, the author is confident in the condition of his readers because he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and persevere their souls. And here's the application. We need to remember, and we need to recommit. Don't throw away your confidence. great and amazing reward is coming. Your perseverance will bring you joy unspeakable. It will bring you every promise the Lord's ever given you, and probably more. Your suffering will not last forever. Your salvation in Jesus Christ will last forever. Your suffering will not last. Your faith will. Your suffering will not last. Your salvation will. And we need to draw near. And we need to draw fast. And we need to come together. And we need to stir one another up like never before. There's also an application to those who don't yet know Jesus. What on earth are you waiting for? Would you take just a minute to consider this morning how you can stir one another to good deeds? Take just a minute this morning to pray and ask God, God, what can I do to make a difference in the life of my fellow believer and in someone who doesn't yet know the Lord? Take a moment to consider this morning. God, what do you want me to do?
Thank you.